We will be looking this morning at Psalm 88. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength. Like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. This is God's word. Let us pray. We pray to Lord, our Heavenly Father, that as we consider these dark words, that you would shine light upon them, that we might understand and have hope. May our hearts and minds be made clear by your Spirit, so we might hear your word and then go out and do it. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. I think we can, at some point, we all come to the realization that life doesn't work out how we intend. Now, this truth probably happens even before our memory goes back, maybe even in our infancy and when we're toddlers. The helpless cries for food or a toy that no one provides. And we learn early that in our lives, we don't get what we want when we want it. And indeed, the ultimate betrayal in life is the realization that life itself will leave us. At some point, we come to realize that our lives will end. Death will overtake us. Now, for some, probably in this audience, that was a very traumatic event. Some of you recall vividly the death of a friend or a parent or a sibling or a loved one. And that memory was embedded in your mind, was seared on your memory. So you learned there in a very powerful way that you too would die. Some of us, it was just in the process of life that we just came to the realization that, in fact, people cease to live. We do die. And this psalm really is a psalm about that realization. It's a psalm of a man facing his death, facing the trauma that he too is dying. The psalm is really a question. It's a question about death. It's a question of death's victory. Is death victorious over man? Is death the final word for humanity? And so even the psalm itself speaks to that deep concern. This is a psalm of mourning. This is a psalm of lamentation. It's a psalm of a man crying out to his God in the midst of this question. You can see that just by the structure of the psalm. The psalm is divided, I think, into three parts. In verse 1 and the second half of verse 9 and in verse 13, we see the psalmist crying out to his God. He cries out to the God of his salvation day and night. He cries out with this mourning and with this lamentation. Now, the situation he's describing is found in the first and, I think, the third sections of the psalm. I think there's three things going on in his life which causes him trouble. The first is that he has been abandoned by his friends and his loved ones. I think there's a theme that runs throughout all of literature of this great trauma. We could think, for example, of the famous play Julius Caesar by Shakespeare, and that climactic moment when Julius Caesar is stabbed in the back by his friend Brutus. Brutus, even Brutus, turns against his friend, and I think we all recall those cold and indifferent looks by friends when we need them most to care. Those of us who have parents who have been divorced, remember that feeling when one of your parents leaves your home. And it's that feeling of abandonment precisely in the time of suffering the psalmist feels. That his friends, his loved ones, shun him. He is a horror to them. They see him and they run away. They are frightened to be near him. They are those people when they know that something bad is going on in another person's life. They talk about it with their other friends, but they won't go to help. They will not be there to encourage. And so the psalmist is in this great distress alone. He has been abandoned. And it's in this, it's the distress where he most needs his friends and family. He's been abandoned by them precisely when he's facing death. The time when we most want people to be with us to encourage us. We think of, if you've ever been to a nursing home, the sad individuals there who have been left there by their families to face their death alone. And the sadness and mourning of this man that he faces his end alone. And it's something I think none of us want to think about. We at all costs avoid thinking about our death, don't we? Consider the money we spend to postpone death and to prolong youth. Even after our bodies die, and there's now, you know, technologies where bodies are frozen in the hope that they might be restored. And death challenges the greatest illusion that we have about ourselves. Death reminds us we're not God. It reminds us that we are not gods. We cannot control our life. We, like the psalmist, as he says in verse 15, we are helpless in the face of death. And this coming death that reminds us that we are not gods, it terrifies us. Because death comes without explanation and without expectation so often. In our own city, we are reminded daily on the front page of the newspaper of the murder rate. And how many people daily die in this city without any expectation? They wake up like each of us. They go to their work or their school like each of us, yet sometime death comes for them, as death comes for each one of us, without expectation and without explanation. We will die. And it's this terror that the psalmist is facing. But even though he is under this great suffering, that is not the greatest suffering. That is not the greatest distress of this psalmist, because he has found himself in a situation much more fearful than being alone and about to face death. He finds himself under the judgment of God. Consider verse 7, "Your wrath, God's wrath, lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all of your waves." This man has experienced the full weight, the weight of God's wrath upon him. When we hear of these waves, I think many of us would be inclined to think of a sunny day at the beach. Waves for so many of us in times at the beach evoke positive memories rather than negative ones. But we should not think of those gentle waves that were so much fun to play in youth. Rather, we should think of a burdensome wave crashing down upon us. For those of you who played on the beach when you were younger, maybe you remember playing a game in such a way where you would go out a little bit into the ocean and you would try to ride the wave into the beach. I don't know if any of you got to do that. And if you get it just right, you get lifted up on top of the wave and it carries you in to the beach. Now, if you go a little too early, however, what happens? Well, instead of being carried in, you get thrown and cast down. You're thrown under the wave. And at that moment, when you smack the sand with the full force of the wave, you don't know where you are. You're completely disoriented. You don't know which way is up. You don't know where the oxygen is that you want to breathe in. You are simply being tossed around and rolled around until you finally are rolled up on the beach. But in that moment, there is a moment of panic. There's that moment, however brief, where you are disoriented. You don't know which way is up, and you don't know how to escape because the water is too strong for you. This wave you cannot resist. Now prolong that panic to a lifetime. And this is the waves he is experiencing. He is experiencing the full weight that crashes down upon him and smacks him up against the ground. So he can't breathe. He can't imagine how he will escape. Again, he is helpless under this weight of judgment. Indeed, I think this judgment is what his abandonment and death point to. Really, judgment is the biggest category in which to classify both his death and his abandonment. If we look back to the curse into the garden, what is the curse of God against human disobedience? Well, first, it is death. Death is the judgment of God against human sinfulness. But we also see that alienation from each other, an alienation from creation. We are cut off from friends and family because of our sin. There is conflict built in to the curse against man because of his sin. And so not only is he experiencing the judgment of God just as an emotional experience, but it affects everything around him. It affects his very existence. It affects his ability to relate to the ones he loves and cares about. And so, in the end, this man finds himself hopeless and helpless in this situation. I think we can all agree it is a depressing picture. It gives very little relief. And I think this situation is summed up in the final phrase of the verse, "My companions have become darkness." Darkness is all that is left for this psalmist. He cannot see out of it. There is no light shining into it. All he feels is the weight of the death and his abandonment and the heavy hand of his God upon him. Is there any hope in this psalm for us? Does a psalmist maintain any slight glimmering of hope? Well, I think he does in this psalm. First, he still addresses his God. He still comes to his God in the midst of this distress. And he still calls his God the God of salvation. But it doesn't seem that he has the answer that he needs. The comfort that he longs for is not found. And so what is his problem? You might ask. You know, in the end, we all die. We know this. Why is he whining so much about it? We all face death. We all suffer. Life is hard. Friends and family abandon us. Why should we mourn as if we could expect anything different? Should we not act out in courage and affirm life and live life till we know we will die? Why should we not do that? Well, I think for many, that is the answer they give. They simply refuse to allow the thoughts of death to affect the way they live day to day. And they just press on and try to live life. But this psalmist sees a bigger problem, a theological problem. The psalmist is not just any person. The psalmist is a member of the people of God. He is a member of the people who are redeemed by God. He is a child of the God of the Exodus, of the God of the conquest, who redeemed a people for himself, who placed them in the land. This is a saved person. This is a person who can claim that because of his status in the covenant, he is a righteous person. The problem is that even this person who is the part of the people of God, even this one who is among the righteous and the redeemed, even this one is under God's judgment. This one will face death. This one will face suffering. And in the end, he will go down to the grave, or the pit, as he likes to say. And this is most clearly stated in the questions he asks in verses 10 through 12. This problem is manifested in these questions. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? The psalmist, I think, expects the answer of no to these questions. He goes down to death, and that is the end. There is no experience of the psalmist of people coming out of the grave. Death, even for the psalmist, has power over him. Death, it would seem, has victory. He says that death, in verse 5, that death cuts people off from God's hand. So the question the psalmist asks is really a question about who has power over man. Who controls man's destiny? If in the end death takes man, who has power over him? As much as the psalmist could talk about the Exodus and the salvation that God had worked in past Israel, in the end death will take him, and he's cut off from God's hand. How much power could this God have if death in the end controls even his people who have been redeemed? And this is the question, I think, that the psalmist gives us and challenges us with in his despair. And though he hopes in a God of his salvation, though he cries out to him, he does not know the answer. He is deeply troubled and cannot see a way out. He is in that darkness where there is seemingly no light. But I do think there is hope and a solution to the question that the psalmist asks. And I think to find it, we should turn in our Bibles to Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, which is on page 1002 in your Bible. What can we say to the sovereignty of death and the authority of death as it works itself out in the lives of man? Verse 14 of Hebrews 2, "Since therefore the children," that is the people of God, "share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus Christ, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." I think two important things are made clear in this verse. First, we see that Jesus Christ takes upon himself a human nature and passes through death. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, takes on a human nature and dies himself. In this, I think it's important to remember then that Psalm 88 is not first about us, but about him. Can we think of any more tragic example in human history of a man abandoned by friends and loved ones? In the very hour of deepest need, indeed the darkest moment in human history, Christ was abandoned by those he loved, by those who said with confidence they would never abandon him. Can we think of one who faced a more awful death, a more terrifying prospect of the grave? And more than that, can we think of anyone who stood up under the weight of God's judgment? What a weight he stood under, the full, unmediated wrath of God. Without any common grace holding it back, God's wrath came forward in its full force. A tsunami wave of God's wrath crashed upon Jesus on the cross. Psalm 88, if it means anything to us, it pales in comparison to what it meant to Jesus Christ in those hours. My God, why have you forsaken me in that dark hour? So first, Hebrews reminds us that Christ himself has passed through death. But Christ did not pass through death and remain dead. By passing through his judgment, as we even heard this morning in the 9 o'clock hour, if you were there, he passed from death and judgment into resurrection life. And doing that, he has victory over Satan and death. He establishes once for all who it is that has control in God's creation. It is indeed not death who is Lord over man, but Jesus Christ who is Lord over mankind. And by taking this judgment upon himself, Jesus makes it possible for us who were enslaved to that fear of death and judgment to be released from that sovereignty, to be released from those lords who ruled over us in the past. And I think as a result, when we go back to Psalm 88, some very interesting things happen. Look again at those questions in verses 10 through 12, which were so much the center of the psalmist's distress and depression in this psalm. What happens when we ask these questions now in view of Hebrews 2? Do you work wonders for the dead? We might ask God. What is the answer? Well, in Christ Jesus, yes, God does work wonders among the dead. Do the departed rise up to praise you? In Christ Jesus, amen, the departed do rise up to praise and worship their Father. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave and your faithfulness in Abaddon? Yes, for those in Christ, they hear the word of mercy and of life, even in death. And so, indeed, our situation often is the same as the psalmist's. Friends and family abandon us. That is true. And we still face a physical death. And so often we feel as if the hand of God is heavy upon us. However, these questions which once distressed us are now a point of encouragement to us. Though all our companions have become darkness, we now know that light has shone in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so Psalm 88 reminds us that death is not our Lord. It is not our final destiny. In Christ, we look forward to future resurrection life because of His victory. And I think for those of us who are Christians, this means a few things. First, we can and should wait patiently and joyfully to endure those times of suffering, like those expressed in this psalm. Endure with patience the times when our friends and family abandon us, when we feel the weight of God's discipline upon us. And the reason is because suffering and judgment don't point to death anymore for Christians. Suffering and judgment in the life of a Christian point to resurrection life. As Christ Himself underwent the way of the cross, so too when we take up our crosses, we are reminded that the end of the cross is resurrection. And so we can take hope in that in the midst of those sufferings. Second, I think it means we need no longer fear death. We need no longer worry about the end of our physical lives, because we know that beyond that there is eternal, glorious, incorruptible life awaiting us. And thirdly, I think we should not let each other read this psalm as if Christ has not come. How often, and in the midst of suffering, it's easy to come to questions in verses 10 through 12 and think, you know what? There is no hope for us. God doesn't work wonders for the dead. This is the end. My suffering is all there is. Death is all there is. And we get in this frame of thinking and we are downcast. And we need not allow each other. We must come alongside each other in those times of suffering and remind each other that the answer to the questions of verse 10 through 12 is yes. It's in Christ, yes, we rise from the dead. Yes, there will be a day of rejoicing and praise. Even as we suffer, we can have hope in that. This psalm also, I think, is a warning for those who are not in Christ. For a Christian, this psalm indeed should lead us to remember the resurrection. But for a non-Christian, suffering and judgment are a reminder of your destiny. They are not a reminder of hope. Those feelings of abandonment and death and judgment remind the non-Christian of what awaits him, an eternal and conscious apprehension of those things, where the waves of God's judgment perpetually crash down upon you. It is all the terror that you could imagine and more is what this psalm points us to. And so the danger, of course, is to put our hope in things that might save us from that, to put our hope in the acquisition of funds, to put our hope in technology, to put our hope in physical health or religious ritual. But death mocks those things. Death laughs in the face of the wealth of a rich man. And it mocks the strength of a strong man, and it mocks the technology of scientists, and it mocks the religious ritual of the pious. Because death will come, And whether it comes when you're 200 or when you're 20, it comes nonetheless. And then there will be an accounting. And for those who have not put their hope in Christ, no amount of money or technology will save you from the wrath that will come upon you for sin. And so the hope that this psalmist ultimately calls us to is to hope in Christ and in Him alone, Him who has given us victory over death. It calls us to faith in the one who can save us from death and its sovereignty. And it calls us to live as people of the new life who even now experience the resurrection from the dead. In closing, I would like us to look, if you have this sheet in front of you, at the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, one of the classic Reformation texts. And I would actually like us to read together the answer to this first question, which reads, "What is your only comfort in life and in death?" Let's read together. "That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Amen." Let's pray. We thank You, God, that though we were among those who were children of wrath, that we were subject to death and to Satan, we have the victory in Christ. That we are no longer oppressed and downcast. That we are no longer those who must fear the grave, but can rejoice knowing that beyond the grave is resurrection life. May this hope motivate us to live even now out of the life of Your Spirit. May we live rejoicing, even in the midst of sorrow and suffering, as difficult as they are. May we rejoice that even in our suffering, we are reminded of Christ, the one who suffered fully for us so that we might live. We ask that this message of the gospel would always be on our lips and expressed in our lives, even this week. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.